Well, welcome to church. Good to have you here today. Those of you in person, those of you viewing online, wherever you are, good to be together as we worship the Lord. We were in a series called Devotion, and we're kicking off 2023 thinking about how do we grow the fire in our hearts for the Lord. And last week when we dug into this journey together, studying the aspect of devotion, we took a look at what it was like for those in the scriptures to be on fire, and for those in the scriptures who were not on fire. We lifted up several images and examples of people like Phineas and like David and like Peter who were on fire. We got to see their lives. We got to see the change they made in their communities, in their families, even in the world. But we also saw those who weren't. We looked at the church of Laodicea. We looked at the life of Saul and others, and we saw how God can either use or excuse. That we can be used by God in powerful ways, or we can be excused by God. And we see that aspect throughout the scriptures and what it means to live a life on fire for God. And one thing I shared with you last week is one thing I know about you're here in the room, you're engaged in worship, is that you want to be on fire. You want to be passionate for God. You want to see God use you in miraculous ways as he has used people throughout the ages. We desire that. We long for that. The question is how do we get there? We looked at a passage in John chapter 15. And beginning with verse 5, we read this from Jesus speaking. He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are truly my disciples. This brings great glory to my Father." So we see that Jesus is speaking about that same imagery about connection, but we took the first step as how do we begin to merge in this walk with God by which our hearts grow on fire for him. And two words begin to be significant that makes the first step. One was to remain or abide. The other was to wait or serve, to wait on the Lord. We know at the Pentecost event, Jesus says, "Wait here until I give you power from on high." And that waiting in the scriptural sense means to serve. So that first step was to say, okay, I'm going to start with abiding and remaining. I'm going to start with serving. That means when I wake up in the morning, I'm going to be thinking about how am I going to serve God today? Wake up in the morning, I'm going to be thinking, I want to be close to God in all my decisions and actions. I want to be making these decisions, living in this way, engaging other people in the community as if Jesus is right here beside me, because he is. He's right there. So he said the first steps are waiting and serving and abiding and beginning to live for God in these ways. Now, that's not easy. If we were all on fire for the Lord, we know that, hey, it's pretty easy to do, but we're not. It's easy to become cold. We know we can take on projects, we can enter into relationships, and it can be exciting, and we're on fire about it, and all of a sudden it begins to grow cold. We say, well, what happened? What was the shift? And the same is true in our relationship with God. It's natural for Christians to be on fire one moment, and then to begin to wrestle as to what that looks like. Paul talked to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 about that issue. When he's teaching Timothy, who's going to be a future leader of the church, he says in verse 6, "I want to remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift God gave you when I laid my hands on you." In essence, he's telling Timothy, it's going to grow cold. There's going to be times it's hard. There's going to be times when you're not feeling it and you don't want to live for God. And he's warning him to say there's going to be a time when everything's going to change. You're going to see the culture around you no longer long for God. You're going to see religious people fake it, basically what he's saying. You're going to see people no longer be generous but after their own thing. He says, I want to encourage you, fan the flame. So that's what we want to talk about in 2023. How do we do that? As we wait and as we serve, as we abide and as we remain. I hope you're enjoying right now these 21 days of prayer and fasting. Maybe it's a joy for you. Maybe it's a burden for you. Fasting is not always easy, but it is making a way to hear the voice of God more completely. I certainly have enjoyed many of you. Thank you for the devotions you have written to just hear your heart and how you're interpreting Scripture and how the Holy Spirit is speaking through you has been powerful for me, and I'm sure it has been for many in the congregation. There's one this morning. It was written by Caitlin Wisnett. It comes from Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 31, it says, "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint." Well, it was a beautiful devotion this morning that came out as Caitlin began to reflect on that. She was talking about how the people of Israel, God's people, had grown cold. You know, they had times by which they were hot, and man, things were happening. They were changing the world. There were times when they were being conquered because they were no longer for God. We see even in the midst of people like David and Phinehas, who were people in among God's people that were encouraging people to be hot for the Lord because they had grown cold. And in this case, Isaiah is given a promise. He says, Hope in the Lord, your strength will be renewed, you will soar, you'll run, you'll not grow weary. What he's saying is there's still hope. He's talking to a people who are cold or in exile. He says there's a promise for you that it can indeed change. I was fascinated by the 21 Days of Prayer on Saturday. It had a section from Hebrews chapter 12, and Jane and Simon was writing on it. It went in Hebrews 12, 1 goes like this. It says, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." And I thought about that in this whole context of devotion. I said, how easy it is to get entangled with the world. How easy it is to feel alone and like no one's with you in this journey. But what Jane Ann reminded in the devotion she wrote is that there's a whole cloud of witnesses. There's millions of people in heaven that are cheering you on. You have a grandstand of people that are encouraging you next step, that are fanning the flame, that are with you in the journey. So you might find yourself at the beginning of 2023 going, I don't feel very hot for the Lord. In fact, we're in my family, we're not really doing devotions. We're not really thinking about God. You know, I get up and I go to work and I'm not really excited about the Lord. I never speak for the Lord. No one knows I'm a Christian. We can get that way. But we don't have to stay that way. Any of you watched that ball game last night, the second game? Raise your hand. A few of you. It was a kind of interesting game to let you know. I went to bed at halftime because I was so disgusted in how poorly they were playing, Jacksonville. And I was kind of pulling for Jacksonville. I don't like really any of those teams, really. But I was really pulling for Trevor Lawrence. And I'm not a Clemson fan either. But I said, you know, I hope Trevor has a good game. In the first half, he threw four interceptions. And they were behind 27-9. I said, they're just getting killed by the Chargers. This is not even worth watching. So I wake up in the morning this morning, and I'm diving into the Word. And I said, I'm going to check my phone. I'm just curious about the game. Looked up the game, and and you know the ending. The Jacksonville ended up winning 31-30. Yeah, here, woo, so you didn't know yet, and broke the news. And I'm like, what happened? In the first half, they were cold. They were not playing as a team. Everything was going wrong. No one could catch the ball. Even when they punted it and tried, they fumbled it, and they would and the Chargers would score again. I said, what is going on? On halftime, they must have had a good conversation. Kind of like we're having today. But you're not going to get out of a 27-0 failure or coldness just because you make one good play. There had to be a discipline in which they would take the first step. In which they admit, man, we're not playing together. We're not a team. I don't know what we're afraid of or what's going on in our minds, but we need to get out there. If we can just shift the momentum, if we can just make one play that works, then we can make another one, and then another one, and then another one. And we'll watch the momentum change. And what happened to the fan base? Fan base begin to cheer louder, and the crowd begin to get in it, and it begins to grow. And all of a sudden, it got easier. More plays started happening. The passes seemed to go right into the arms. Everything begins to play. That's what's called momentum. And that's what's called being on fire. See, when you're on fire, things get easier. It's like success happens a little bit easier. But when you're cold, it's just drudgery. It's difficult, and you can't make it through. Some of you are at halftime. Some of you have gone through a lot of years and periods in your life, and you're not feeling very excited for the Lord. Some of you are in a place by which you are religious and you believe in God, but no miracles are happening in your life. Your family's kind of cold to the Lord. There's not much going on there either. And you're wondering, is it too late for me? The answer clearly is no. You can move forward. There's a crowd cheering you on. And your God is saying, like he did to the Israelites, make the first play. You will rise up like wings of eagles, and you will fly. But make the first step and watch what I will do. Last week, I shared with you an illustration, and it came out of this passage from Acts chapter 2. It was beginning to talk about how did the fire get into the people of God by which incredible miraculous things happen. In Acts 2:42, it went like this. All the believers devoted themselves, hear that word devoted, they didn't just commit to it, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing of meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And what I talked about last week is this isn't just reading the Bible. This isn't just hanging out with other Christians. This isn't just about praying, and it's not certainly just about Bible reading. There's a different level of devotion in the same way it's a different level in your marriage when you're devoted to it versus if you're committed to it. If you're devoted to it, you're waking up each morning, and you're longing, you're seeking, and you're acting, and you're desiring to learn the most about your spouse so that you might walk in harmony together and joy might arise. Let me share with you an image of what that looked like when people were on fire for the Lord. In that image, you'll see that the apostles were not just committed. They were devoted themselves to four key things: the word, the fellowship, the meal, and to prayer. And that's what we're going to be dealing with in the next 4 weeks. They were devoted themselves. That means they weren't just doing it. There were aspects by which this was alive in their lives and in their hearts. On the right side of that diagram, you'll see that it's not just a devotion to doing it. There's a rhythm in which they lived it out. They didn't just live that rhythm out by coming to church once or twice a year. They lived that rhythm out by being constantly engaged in the temple, worshiping together as God's people. They were engaging in these four elements in their homes on a daily basis, by which they were challenging and encouraging one another. Now, because they were in that rhythm and they were devoted to those four key spiritual disciplines, things begin to happen. The fire began to come. And it says literally in Acts 2 that they were in awe of the miraculous signs of God, and the fruit began to take place. In that fruit, you'll see the outpouring of those four disciplines. One was the addition of God. People begin to see their lives and God's change in their lives, and they were saying, I want what you've got, and the seats were filling up. They were also seeing the representation of God. It says they had the goodwill of all the people. In the community, they were recognized as godly people making a difference, and they were having fellowship with them. They were seeing the generosity of God. You'll see in that same passage, it says, no one had a need, and everybody gave everything that they had for the kingdom building of God. They had the unity of God. That means that they were unified together. You know, it's interesting. You can go anywhere in the world. You can be in all kinds of cultures, and they're all secularly different. But you can meet other Christians, and you find an immediate unity. often teach when I'm in Burundi, Africa, or in Guatemala or Slovakia and our mission sites, all those cultures are wildly different, and we seek to lay the gospel down in their context. But one thing that is common is the Christian culture is the same no matter what secular culture you're in. And it is the church or the Christian culture, if we're walking as followers of Jesus, that begins to change whatever culture, secular culture you're in, to look in unity. And that gives then boldness to change what's going on in the culture that is opposing Christ. And the church gets hot and the cultures change. But there was so much more. They begin to see the miracles of God and the experience of God, the hair rising up on the back of their necks. Whoa, look what God is doing. And maybe more importantly, they begin to hear the voice of God. Many will come to me and say, you know, I'm not really hearing God right now. It seems God is silent. And in fact, in the Old Testament, we heard the same. We're not hearing from God. God is silent. And often I will share with people, I'll say, well, let's sit down and talk about where you're at to be able to hear. Because I have to have a proximity to hear the voice of God. What's the proximity? The Bible, the prayer, the Christian community, the fellowship around the meal, living a reconciled life. You see, change and coming on fire for the Lord is huge. Today, I want to dive into one of those disciplines. The next 3 weeks, we'll take the next three. And I want us to look at it as a difference between how we just live a discipline out and what it means to be devoted to it. Because that's where the fire comes from. Today, I want to look at prayer. Now, prayer is almost a cultural norm in America. And the reason I say that is because it's easy to say to someone, I'm praying for you. Agreed? It's kind of like in the South. We'll say to someone, hi, how are you? We don't expect a response. It's just what you say to be nice, right? So, you know, when the Buffalo Bills player was injured in the hospital, you saw all over the news, all over the sports world, conversations everywhere, pray, pray, pray. Everybody's praying. Okay, so it's not an issue of praying. We'll find times in our lives that we're praying. We might wonder what we're praying to or who we're praying to, but we're praying. And in fact, God wants us to have that tenderness of prayer. God wants to be that significant that we would, in a moment, want to pray. In fact, in Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 15. He says, we do not have a high priest. A priest means to intercede. So when we're praying, Jesus is interceding to God for us. When you're praying for someone else, you're literally carrying out a priestly act. In the Bible, when it says you're a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation, when you say, I'm praying for you, you're literally a priest interceding for that person to Jesus. That's a role that you're playing at that moment. He says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now listen to this. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. What kind of throne? Grace is not a throne of judgment. God is saying, come to me. My arms are open. Bring whatever you want to bring. I'm not judging it. Come near to the throne of grace that you may receive mercy and find what? Grace to help in time of need. You see, the writer's telling us, come. We should have a Christian culture that is immediate in prayer. God says, come. So think about all the times you say, I'm praying for you. Do you pray? Anybody ever given somebody a high five or a fist bump and they didn't give it back? Wait a minute. You say, you left me hanging. Anybody been there? You know, you're going like, that's awesome. And they turn and walk away. Come on, don't leave me hanging. Prayers like that. If you tell someone, I'm praying for you, who's listening? Who's already turned their ear? God. God's already turning here, and then you never pray. God says, wait, you left me hanging. I was ready to hear, and you walked away. That's how serious prayer is. When you say, I'm going to pray, Jesus has already turned his ear to you, and he's ready to hear. Because the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we have that kind of access. With all that being said, that's not what the disciples were devoted to when they said prayer. What they were devoted to was praying the way Jesus taught them to pray. Now, intercessory prayer is real. It's a part of prayer, absolutely. But there's more to it than that surface aspect of prayer, that we have a need, we want to intercede for someone else. Because, see, prayer, we could say, is not so much about changing the mind of God, but rather to be the mind of God. That will set you on fire. And how often we pray is we want God to do something rather than praying because we want to be something. Hear the difference? When the disciples were devoted to prayer that brought about a fire and changed their lives, they were hearing again the words of Jesus when they asked him, would you teach us to pray? We see the fire in your life. We see the fire in what you are doing. We see miracles happening when you move. When you pray, incredible ways open up and you walk through. We want to be like that. In John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus says this, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. How many of you want that blank check? I do. But what is Jesus saying? If you what? If you remain in me, that's one of the steps, and my words, your words are my words, my words remain in you, that means there's been something going on. There's been an intentionality, there's been an intimacy with Jesus by which the words of Jesus are literally in your mouth. And you are now praying the words of Jesus to what he wants to accomplish in and through you, and he is ready to offer you what you need. But to fan the flames might look a little like this. In Matthew 7, Jesus says this in verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. There's promises in this passage, but what you hear in the passage is a fanning the flame that it's going to take a little bit of work. I need to seek and ask and knock, not just pray. I need to dive deeper. I need to explore. I need to know God and his word so that his word may be on my heart and in my mind. So when I pray, God is ready to offer it. So know God, seek God, and align with God. That's called devotion. They were devoting themselves to know God, to seek God, and to align with God in prayer. That will change you. So what's the prayer? The prayer is this. In Matthew chapter 6, there's also a version in Luke. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 goes like this. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven. Read it with me. It's on the screen, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And there's a little doxology on the end. It's not a part of the original prayer. For yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. they devoted to that. But what is that? To their surprise, Jesus opens up, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. The first thing he wants them to understand is who they're praying to. This is your Father. Now, this isn't your earthly Father. This is your Father in heaven. This is the one who's over everything and you. This is the one who has supreme authority, the creator of the universe. See, that right there can be troubling for many, that keeps them from being on fire for the Lord. If you have grown up where you didn't have a good relationship with your Father, you're already at a disadvantage. You're already sensing, I don't even know how to relate to a Father. How can I relate to my Heavenly Father? It takes us directly to a place by which we have to reconcile that. We've got to work through that. We've got to go to God. He said, help me to forgive my earthly Father, so I may more fully understand what it means to be embraced by a Father. But what Jesus is telling these disciples is, your earthly Father is not that. Jesus is your Heavenly Father. He is your Daddy. He loves you, and he longs for you. He's longing to hear you, and he's in heaven. He's not on earth. He wants to meet you where you are. He wants to provide for you in the places of your need. He's your Heavenly Father, and he is holy. Meaning that he's holy means he is separate. He's not the same as you. You are the creation. He is the creator. He is holy, which means he is better. He is pure. He is complete. He's magnificent. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, if he's talking them out with his prayer, he's saying what that means is God is already holy. You don't need to make him holy. But to say holy is your name is to say that I am going to live out the holiness of your name in through my life. It literally is to say, through me, may your name be made holy in the lives of others. Now, that right there is a difficult place, because disciples were not asking Jesus to learn how to pray to magnify the name of Jesus. They were asking, and this is what catches us, they were asking to learn how to pray so they could be magnified. Think about it. They're humans, right? They're seeing Jesus get all the glory. They're seeing Jesus pray and magnificent things happen, and everybody's following him. They said, teach us to pray, in their human minds, so everybody will follow us. Because they have the argument later, who's greatest in the kingdom? We know the pattern. So we may as well be honest with it. So the first thing Jesus says is we got to get our hearts right. Being devoted to prayer isn't about magnifying you or being more known in the world. Dedication to prayer is first and foremost to let the name of God be made more holy through your life, not you be more known. When that changes, everything else will find its place. See, that's a lot of hard work. That's work that we have to do in our lives. And you could take that one petition, that one place, and spend all week just thinking about, okay, God, would you shift the attention off of me and onto you? That is so hard. That when anybody looks at me, they see you. Oh, that's so difficult. Because we're human. That's what they were devoted to. The reason the early apostles saw such miraculous things happen is because it wasn't about them any longer. They had to die to themselves and make it about Jesus. They were dedicated to prayer. Only then could Jesus actually go on with teaching them and saying, oh, by the way, once you get that right, pray this, your kingdom come. Because the only way you and I will ever pray for the kingdom of God to come is when we want his name to be glorified. If we're wanting us to be glorified, we're spending our world building our own kingdom. Let's just be honest. We do a whole lot more human kingdom building than God kingdom building. That's what I'm saying. If you're devoted to prayer, you're getting hot for the Lord. you're on fire. And when you're on fire for the Lord, then he is filling in the gaps, as you see in those we talked about last week, and incredible things begin to happen. Listen, if we're doing this on our own power, it's just human, and it's going away. But what God builds never goes away. It's eternal. Your kingdom come means setting aside our kingdom for God's kingdom agenda. And he goes on to there and says, your will be done. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. It's a battle of the will. You know, we're pretty strong-willed. Ever heard that? Man, that person's really strong-willed. Yeah. All of us in human, we want our will to be made known because that's how we get our identity. If I can force my will, then I can be notable. But it goes back to the very first one. Who's getting the glory? Are we building our glory? That's the dedication and the devotion to prayer. It's changing our life from the inside out. Many times we'll force our will because we want it done our way. Now, there's no doubt that any kingdom building from a human perspective is always broken. Any kingdom building that people like you and me are going to do for God always has faults. And there's always times in the midst of that that we want to intercede our will. You're not doing it right. Everything wasn't perfect. And we'll use our will to back out of it and be excused by God. You've been there. I've been there. And it's really more about selfishness and pride than it is about accomplishing God's will, if we are honest. So how do we get over that? We have to first remember the word, if your word is in me, you can ask for anything, it'll be given to you. We first have to know, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? It is this. He wants lost people found. He wants hurting people healed. He wants sinners to repent. He wants faith to be the operating system in our lives, not control. And he wants the value of every human being lifted up. And certainly he wants all of us in heaven. So we have to ask the question, when we're forcing our human will, we have to rise above, and that's what he was teaching the disciples. We have to rise above our will and our kingdom and our way. And we have to begin to ask the question, what is the will of God? Is the will of God being accomplished in something that does it differently from me? If it is, we might be standing in the way of his will. And we might have to die to ourselves in order for his kingdom agenda to emerge. It's not easy, but we work with it. In Romans chapter 12, Paul reminds him, he says, do not be conformed to this world, right? Don't let you be consumed by your own kingdom building, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing, by testing, you may discern what the will of God is. Seek, ask, find. It'll change you. In Ephesians 5, it says, look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. None of it talks about understand your will. It all talks about understanding God's will. It's never about, is my will being enforced? It's about, is God's will being lived out? That's devoted to prayer. That's a deeper, more intimate look that changes lives, changes communities, changes families, and it starts right here at home. Because ultimately, for the kingdom of God to come, it must first come in me. And Jesus said, I am the kingdom. It's asking Jesus in your heart. It's saying, Jesus, would you reign here instead of Craig Bollinger? Reign here. But he goes on, and about midway through that passage on the prayer, it says, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Easy just to pass through that, but it's interesting that Jesus begins to make a turn, and he said there's going to be blocks that are going to keep you from magnifying the name of God, following his kingdom, living out his will. And it's going to have a lot to do with forgiveness. We live in a lot of unforgiveness. And it sours our hearts and makes us turn cold. This passage is one of those that we have to take pretty seriously. Because it says, forgive as we have forgiven. And sometimes we don't like to hear that. What do you mean I have to forgive to be forgiven? Didn't Jesus go to the cross to forgive my sin? I want Jesus to be forgiving, but I don't want to be forgiving. There's no such thing as that for the Christian. So Jesus is speaking to the apostles saying, you got to come clean. If you want your life to magnify God, you need to grow in his likeness. And it starts with that aspect of forgiveness that is a heavy weight that keeps you from being free for God. He talks about giving us the things we need. Give us this day our daily bread. He wants them to, when they're devoted to prayer, wants them to be devoted to understanding that everything you have belongs to God. It's never about, I'll give something to God. It's not yours to give. That's where we miss the mark. That's where our will and our kingdom becomes our own thing. It's not yours. It's all God's. So he reminds them, like the walking through the wilderness, that every day you need to depend on him. It's like in Matthew chapter 6, and he looks at disciples who are worried about many things. They're tired. They're cold to God. They can't move forward. He says, listen, I know all that you need. I know what you need to eat. I know what you need to be clothed. I know what you need to be roof in the houses over you. I know everything you need, and I got it. Seek first the kingdom, and everything else will be given to you. That's a culture of faith. He wants them to understand how to walk in that. How to walk in that dependence. How to walk in the freedom of forgiveness. And then he says, another one that will knock you off is temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Jesus is not going to lead us into temptation. But he certainly will stand there in the midst of it if we allow him. And he'll help us come through it. The Bible says in many passages that when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out. See, it has much to do with remaining. I can assure you, the times that I am tempted and I fall, I'm not remaining and abiding with Jesus. I have stepped away and gone my own path. But if you remain with him, and that's where you live it out in community, he will provide a way by which you can live for him more completely. And finally wraps up, deliver us from evil. Really what he's saying is deliver us from Satan. Satan roars around like a lion, waiting for someone to devour. And you will not win against him. I know some of you think you can, but you cannot. He will eat you for lunch. Without community, without abiding with Jesus, and you're out there on your own, you will turn cold and you will turn away. It is the story of history. So Jesus wraps up and says, remember where your deliverance comes from. In the same way we started, remember your loving Heavenly Father. Remember that he is holy, he is separate from you. He's not you, he's better than you. He's stronger than anyone else and stronger than Satan. Remember who your deliverer is. And every day wake up saying, I need you to deliver me. So it might be halftime for you. It might be halftime in your life or in your family. The first half's been cold and nothing's happened. Everyone in your family is operating on their own system. No pass will happen. No victories. But you have a crowd in heaven that's cheering for you. If you make the first step, if you go into the locker room during these 4 weeks, and you say, I've got a plan, and I'm going to start putting that plan into action, you will feel the flame emerge. Your prayer life will start to change. And so will the other three disciplines that we'll talk about these coming weeks. And I can't imagine what the unity of this church in 2023 is going to look like to win the game. When we all start playing together and there's a holy fire, it's going to be awesome. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Father, I thank you for chasing us down, for not letting us go, for reminding us in scripture after scripture that you are here for us. You long for us. You love us. You want us to win. You want to use us for your glory. Start in our heart, Lord Jesus, in prayer. Devote us to knowing you, understanding you, longing for you, submitting to your will, submitting to your way. Do whatever you need to do to break us for your kingdom agenda. Because there's no life greater than the one that you offer. Father, I pray to you for this church and for these people. May we live passionately for you, Lord Jesus. And Father, as we celebrate this Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, we're reminded, Father, of the impact that one who was devoted to you, to see your will, can change in the world. Not that it is ever easy. It was not. But it is eternal. And you do provide for what we need. May we be so bold. God, we love you. Praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.